hymn we've just been singing, "That Will Be Glory for Me." I've always appreciated that hymn. I've always liked it from the time I was a little boy. I used to love to hear big congregations singing that. I've seen it often sung at a conference with 200 or 300 people, and you felt the whole place was resounding when I'm singing, "That Will Be Glory for Me." But I think this year I've learned to have a new appreciation for that hymn. As most of you know, my brother John went to be with the Lord this year, and he lay sick right from last New Year, just when he had his birthday. He was 79 years of age, and he was sick, very sick, for the first 6 months of the year. And the last letter he wrote me, that's how he finished it. After telling us certain things, he said, "When all my labor and trials are o'er," he says, "that will be glory for me." And he was in the glory within a few days after writing that letter. So it's one thing for us to sing it when we don't understand much that's involved in it, but when you get older and you realize what much of it means, how true it becomes, "That will be glory for all those who know the Lord." You know, I believe if we could just get a little touch of seeing what's in store for us, we'd want to go there tonight. I think some of us are like the little boy when the Sunday school teacher asked the class how many of them would like to go to heaven. They all put up their hands except him. He says, "John, don't you want to go to heaven?" "Oh yes," but he says, "not just now." He says, "You want to go?" He says, "Oh, I thought you were getting up a trip to go now." He wants to go, but not now. I think some of us are like that little boy. We want to go, but not now. Lord, we want to stay down in this old world for a long time. But you know, those that are up there are happier than we are, they're better off than we are. "That will be glory. Glory for me." Let us read Revelation chapter 7. We were in chapter 6 this morning. Chapter 7. Now you'll notice that this chapter is divided into two parts. The first part is dealing with a certain group who are named for us and they're numbered for us. And then following that, when you come to verse 9, you start the second portion of the chapter, which deals with a number of people, and the number is not given. But now before we read the chapter, there's something we should notice. If you were here this morning, we were dealing with chapter 6. And in chapter 6, the Lamb takes the book with the seven seals. And he begins to break those seals, and under each seal, something very definitely takes place. And when you come to verse 12 of chapter 6, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal." Now remember, the seven seals on that scroll or book. And when you come to the end of chapter 6, he has only broken six of the seals. But look over now at chapter 8 for a moment, will you? The first verse of chapter 8. "And when he had opened the seventh seal." Now you see that chapter 7 is wedged right in between the close of what happened when the sixth seal was broken and before the seventh seal is broken in chapter 8. Which means that this chapter is one of the parenthetical passages in the book of Revelation. That is, it's an explanatory passage. It explains something. And it may explain some of the difficulties that arise in your mind and in my mind when we're reading through this book. You've come to the end of the sixth seal being broken. One yet to be broken, and when that one's broken, that's the whole scroll unscrolled, unrolled, written on one side and on the other. Now remember, there are three different phases of judgment in this book. There's judgments under the seals, followed by judgments under the trumpets, and judgments under the vial. When you come to chapter 8, the opening of the seventh seal, when that seventh seal is broken, that's the whole thing unrolled. But under the breaking of that seventh seal, what you have is the blowing of the seven trumpets. The angels blow the trumpets, and each trumpet introduces judgment. When you come to the blowing of the seventh trumpet, under that trumpet, there is the pouring forth of the seven vials or the seven bowls of God's wrath. Now, one has kind of illustrated it like this. Suppose you had a telescope, and you took your telescope and you looked through and you saw certain things in your first view. But in that telescope, there were lenses that could be extended. And after you take your first view, he says, there you have your view of your seven seals. But when you extend the lens and you take it out, you see further afield, further on. And under that extension, you see the parts of the seven trumpets being blown and the judgments under them. But there's still a further extension coming out from the trumpets. And when you look through that, you see the pouring forth of the seven vials of God's wrath. I think that illustrates it beautifully. Coming back then to our portion tonight, the six seals have been broken. The seventh seal has yet to be broken. But lying in between, there is this chapter, which is an explanatory chapter. Let's read it and see if it explains certain things to you. Verse 1. And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. There were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now stop there for a moment, and let me explain something right there. All the tribes of the children of Israel. Suppose I was to ask a question here at each of you tonight, and I will, but you don't answer it to me, just answer it to yourself. How many tribes were there in that nation? And you all know the answer. Let's put a second question. Do you think you could take a pencil and a piece of paper and write them down? And if you did, and we examined them, do you think they would all be the same? Or would there be differences? I believe there'd be a lot of differences. You know why? Because when you turn up to the various places in the Bible, where the names are given of the 12 tribes of Israel, they're not all the same. Now let me explain. Joseph, you will remember, when he went down to Egypt, he had two little boys. One he called Manasseh, and one he called Ephraim. When old Jacob came down, do you remember how he crossed his hands and he blessed those two boys? And he claimed them as being his sons. But now when you come to the 12 tribes, if Ephraim and Manasseh are to be brought in as tribes, which they are, they're brought in, then in order to keep 12, some must drop out. Well, Joseph drops out because he has a double portion. Instead of having the tribe of Joseph, you've got the tribe of Manasseh and the tribe of Ephraim. He gets a double portion. Then Levi drops out from being a tribe, really. And Levi, you remember, becomes what you and I call the priestly tribe, and they scatter amongst the other tribes. So that if you take Joseph and Levi away, then you bring in Ephraim and Manasseh. Now that is shown very clearly when you come to the introduction of the priesthood in Israel. For when the priest went in to the Holy of Holies, he had on the breastplate, across here, on that breastplate there were 12 stones. And on each stone there was the name of one of the tribes of Israel. He also had 2 stones up here, and on each of the shoulder stones there were 6 names of a tribe of the tribes here, and 6 names of tribes here. But if you examine them, you'll find that the names on the shoulder stones are different from the names on the breastplate. You see, up here on the shoulders, it's the names of the sons of Jacob by birth, which means that Joseph has a place up here, and Levi has a place up here. But Joseph and Levi have no place on the breastplate, because there you have Manasseh and Ephraim. And when the high priest went in, he is representing the whole nation. But you see, the one who went in was from the tribe of Levi. He's there. And Joseph is represented in his 2 sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now here, when you come to this chapter, there's 144 that are going to be sealed with God's seal. A number from every tribe. Now as we read down through, I want you to notice the names of those who are mentioned in the 12 tribes that are mentioned here in this chapter. Let's read them. Verse 5. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Now I want you to remember, Judah was not the oldest. Judah was the 4th son of Leah. He's the royal tribe. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Aser were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. 2 missing, isn't there? I wonder who they are. Dan isn't mentioned here. And neither is Ephraim. They may be mentioned in other places, but not here. You see, these 2, if you begin to study them, you'll find that they were responsible for turning first to idolatry. And for that reason, it would seem they're not mentioned here. But then you have the 12,000 from each of these tribes, and the number given is 144,000, and these are not the people who some time ago were coming round our doors and claiming to be the 144,000. And if you've never known why they changed, it's because they said they had that number now, so they couldn't add any more, so the rest had to come in and be reckoned with the great multitude. At least that's what they told me, which didn't make sense. You see, the last one here comes to little Benjamin. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. Now watch, now we come to the second portion of the chapter. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? Whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which... Now notice here in our King James Version it says, These are they which came out of great tribulation. Now that would suggest a past tense. Now I understand from examining it with other translations and some scholars, really the sense of the tense here, these are they which come out. It's still future when this is said. It's not that they came out, the tribulation isn't past yet. They which come out. So they've yet to come out of great tribulation. Not a matter of just coming out of tribulation, but coming out of tribulation, the great one. And have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Sure the Lord have blessed to us the reading of the chapter. There's one outstanding lesson I learned from reading this chapter. I've said to you already, it's explanatory. It's in parentheses here between those seals, that's where it's placed. In order, I suppose, to answer some problems that rise in your mind and in my mind. But one outstanding lesson I learned from this chapter is this. God has never left himself without a witness on earth. Now get a grasp of that and remember it when you're studying through your Bible. God has never left himself without a witness on earth. Let your mind go back again over what you know of past history. After Adam failed, the time of the fall, had to be turned out of the garden, God never left himself without a witness. God had a witness on earth between the fall and the flood. That can be proved by at least two things. Do you remember when Cain and Abel came with their sacrifices? They brought them unto the Lord. They brought them at a certain time. And they brought them to a certain place. There's no record in the Bible that the Garden of Eden was ever done away with until the flood. If you know any place where it says it was done away with, I'd like to find it. For when they came unto the Lord, they had to come there right at the entrance to that garden, where the cherubim were there with a flaming sword. That's where Adam and Eve came out, you remember? A sacrifice must have been made in order to clothe them with skins. Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices unto the Lord. Abel's sacrifice was consumed. Cain's wasn't. Was rejected and he knew it. But another reason that God didn't leave himself without a witness is this. We learn there was two men at least, two men in that era of time who preached. There was Enoch. Enoch was a preacher of judgment, a man who walked with God for 300 years and was a preacher of judgment. He warned men and women of their ungodly deeds, which they had ungodly committed, and said that the Lord would come out and deal with them in judgment because of their sin. And then he's followed by Noah, but Noah was a preacher of righteousness, but while he was a preacher of righteousness, he prepared for the coming judgment. He believed what his ancestor had preached. He believed what Enoch had preached. and under the direction of God, you'll find that Noah prepared for the coming judgment, but was a preacher of righteousness. So during that time, there was the preaching of judgment and the preaching of righteousness, and they understood what sin was. God had dealt with sin. But after the flood, God didn't leave himself without a witness. The first thing that Noah did when he came out of the ark, he erected an altar and made sacrifice to God. Then you have man departing from God and building that great tower, Tower of Babel. Right following that, God called Abraham. And there was the spearhead of a new testimony for God on earth, Abraham and his descendants. And right from Genesis chapter 12, you have the development of that testimony. I admit it's only a family throughout the book of Genesis, but the moment you come to the book of Exodus, it's one nation under God, and God's nation. God was their God. They were a theocracy. And God worked through that nation. And so there was a testimony for God, and when he brought them out, you remember how the tabernacle was erected in the wilderness. Then when they got into the land, it was erected at Shiloh, until such times as the temple was put up under the reign of Solomon. There was God's testimony and God dwelling in the midst of his people. Yet when you come to the New Testament, that very nation, there were a testimony for God to begin with, had so deteriorated that they rejected their own Messiah and they put him on a cross. So we've got no king but Caesar. All right. They lost their temple. It was destroyed in the year 70. Never been rebuilt. They would love to build one right now. They would love to. But they haven't got it. The old Mosque of Omar stands right on that temple area right now. But after they rejected Messiah, God wasn't without a testimony. Right after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, he ascended to the glory, and 10 days after he went up, the Holy Spirit came down and the church was born. And the church has been God's testimony on earth from then until now. And will be God's testimony on earth right until the rapture. God's testimony on earth right now is his church. But you say no, but it leaves a difficulty with me. If you say that the rapture has already taken place before these seals are broken, before this time of judgment starts, if the church has been removed in the rapture, will God have a testimony on earth during the time of tribulation? Will God have a testimony on earth while these seals are being broken and these judgments being poured forth and these trumpets being blown? And further judgments coming? Will God have a testimony then? Let us put it another way. If we preach salvation now to men and women, and they can trust the Savior and be saved, will it be possible for anybody to turn to God during the tribulation period? Will anyone get saved then? Yes. But remember this, when you speak about people being saved, you've got to be able to determine the nature of their salvation. When people get saved now, when we talk about men and women trusting the Savior and being saved now, if you use the other word, regenerated, or if you like the expression, being born again. When a person today exercises faith in Christ and they're born again, they are constituted members of the church, which is his body. They are saved from the penal consequences of their sins. Day by day, they are being saved from the indwelling power of sin. And when the rapture takes place, we'll be saved from the very presence of sin as members of that body. Christ is not going to take home to heaven a partial bride. He's not going to take home a partial body. All who are in Christ shall be raised when he comes. the church will go. Remember, when the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was capable, powerful enough, to weld into one body every believer. The body was born. Now, Pentecost has never been repeated, and there's no need for that to be repeated. Christ was born once at Bethlehem. He never required to be born again at Bethlehem. Christ doesn't require to come back and enter the human race again as a baby. He was born once, God manifest in flesh. The Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost and the church was born. That church never required to be born again. That never required to be repeated in that sense. Pentecost was extended to take in Jew and Gentile. You remember? Throughout the Acts of the Apostles, you have Jerusalem. And then you have out to Samaria. And then you have the home of the Romans at Caesarea. And then you have those Greeks at Ephesus. It's extended to bring them all in. But that was growth. That wasn't a repeat of Pentecost. It was an extension of it. And when the church goes, the Holy Spirit goes too. He that restrains now, and you and I must be aware of this, and I'm very thankful for it, that there is a restraining power in the world today. If there was no restraining power in the world today, things would be an awful lot worse than they are. He that hindereth will hinder until he is taken out of the way. There is that hindering, restraining power at present in the world. Otherwise, evil men would just run riot. Perhaps you think they're running riot as it is. It would be worse if the restraint was gone. But when the church goes and the Holy Spirit goes, the restraint goes. Well, what will happen after that? If the church has gone and the Holy Spirit is gone, will men and women turn to God? Well now, chapter 7 is the answer to that. Here in chapter 7 he tells us that there are four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Now, here are four angels standing in strategic parts, and they're just ready to let loose on the world. But there's a restraint. There's a holding back. And the other angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in the forehead." Plain words, there's the restraint. Hold back until we put the seal upon the servants of God. Now, I don't suppose he's going around with a rubber stamp to put some kind of number on people's foreheads. That's the figure that's used here. I'll ask you one question. How has God sealed you and me? The world looks on us. They don't see any special mark on us. If you and I stood in a line with another 100 people, you wouldn't be able to look around and say, "He's a Christian, he's a Christian." You might be able to say, "He looks like a Jew, the way he's dressed. He looks like an Indian, the way he's dressed," and so on. You might say that. But you don't see any marks to say he's a Christian and he's not a Christian. But doesn't God know who belong to him? "The Lord knoweth them that are his," says the scripture. The Lord knows them. How does he know them? Hasn't he put the seal upon them? Doesn't the epistle to the Ephesians tell us that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit? That's how he seals us now. And it's they that are his and his coming that are going. But here, this is after the rapture. And here this angel says, "Wait till I put the seal upon the servants of our God in the forest." And whatever that seal may be, it's the seal of God. And God knoweth them that are his. And he begins to tell us where they're coming from. And he has that fixed number from every tribe. Now, men may talk about these lost tribes, you know, these lost tribes. Some folk try to claim that they're members of the lost tribe. Why they want to claim that, I don't know, but they do. They tell us that most of the people in Great Britain and some of them over here in the United States, that we make up the lost tribes. God never said they were lost. The Lord knows every one of them where they are, and the thing's not lost if you know where it is it? The Lord knows where they are, and he says, send forth and go forth and put the seal of God on them. They're to be sealed. And he knows exactly the number, and he knows exactly from what tribe they're coming. But then you say, now what about all these other Gentiles? Oh, we have a difficulty here. It's perfectly true that after the rapture, and Israel back in the land, and persecution comes upon them, they'll be turning to God, crying to God. But if the Holy Spirit's gone, how did the Holy Spirit work back in the Old Testament? See, in the New Testament, after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down. You never read of that in the Old Testament. But still, the Holy Spirit had a work to do. The Holy Spirit came upon people. And there were certain people who were filled with the Spirit before Pentecost. John the Baptist was full of the Spirit. His mother Elizabeth was a woman full of the Spirit. His father Zacharias was a man full of the Spirit. Way back in the days of the judges, the Spirit came upon these men. How long he abode on them, we don't know. When he comes into a believer now, he abides, continues. But here now, if the Holy Spirit worked back in the Old Testament, he'll work in a similar way during the tribulation, because if God had a testimony in Israel, and then after Pentecost, the church was his testimony, remember this, after the church has gone, God will take up again with Israel. How do we know that? Way back in the book of Daniel, and by the way, in reading the book of Revelation, you should always read it alongside the book of Daniel, and also Matthew 24, and compare what's written in Daniel with Matthew 24 and what's written in the book of Revelation, and you'll find certain things that are similar. If God worked with them, he told us through Daniel that he was determining 77s upon the nation. 490 years were determined upon his people Israel. 77s. Now at the end of the 6th to 9th period, the Messiah was cut off. You've yet got the last week of Daniel's prophecy to be fulfilled. A week of 7 years. So in that 7 years, God will be dealing again with his people Israel. 77s were determined upon them. But now before the last final blow comes, he says, but I have people there, and I want you to put my seal upon them. Don't hurt the earth. Don't go out now and hurt the earth, nor the sea, nor the trees, till these servants have been sealed. So God will be working again with that nation. And they'll turn to God, the Holy Spirit will influence them. While he may not come and indwell them, there will be the influence. And they'll have the word of God. And they'll turn back to their God in repentance. This godly remnant. 144,000, it says here. You say, well, now, suppose we understand that. What about the Gentiles? Will there be any people saved? There's two things you've got to remember about this. Number one, when the church goes, he shall send strong delusions to them that believe not, so that they'll believe the lie, those that refuse to believe the truth. So therefore we must face this, that the people today who have been enlightened and have known the truth and have heard the truth and deliberately refused to turn to God in repentance, when the rapture takes place, it's obvious that strong delusion will be sent to them And they will believe not a lie, but they will believe the lie. And the lie is a person. In contrast to the person who is called the truth, the Lord said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But here's a person who shall come upon the scene that the Bible describes as the lie. And those who refuse to believe the truth are going to believe the lie. And if they believe the lie, there's a strong delusion, and they'll perish. But, let me remind you, there are thousands upon thousands, yea, I might say millions of people on this earth who have never heard the gospel. They've never heard the gospel. And when you come to think of 144,000 who will be proclaiming their faith that they're waiting for the coming Messiah, that they've come to God, the living God. Remember this, a few ignorant, unlearned men turned the world upside down in one generation. They didn't have the equipment that we have today. We have equipment in the world today. A man could speak and the whole world would hear him in a matter of minutes. And if these were going forth to bear testimony over and above that later on in this book, you'll learn about two special witnesses that God will send. And they'll bear witness. And so the people who never heard the gospel will have the opportunity of hearing what's called in this book the everlasting gospel. But it will not make them members of the church, which is his body. They will not be saved for a new heaven. They may be saved for a new earth. The great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, and they stand before the throne. When you read about those who are there already, they are sitting on thrones. This great multitude are standing before thrones. No crowns on their head, but palms of victory in their hands. Yes, they've turned to the Lord, all right. Not in the sense that you and I turn now. They are turning to God. Whether it's in fear or in faith, they're turning to God. And they've accepted the message that's coming out through Israel, God's remnant here, God's testimony on earth. And these Gentiles will receive the message. So in that short period of time, God is still going to have a testimony. And that clears my mind so far as the fact of saying, well, will there be any hope for people who never heard the gospel? A lot of people will say, you know, you tell them about the need of trusting Christ. Well, what about the heathen? They're more interested in the heathen than they are about themselves. I'm interested in the heathen at home as well as the heathen abroad. Men and women here in the United States who don't know the way of salvation. A lot of them very religious, but they've never had the way of salvation. Oh, my friend, God will never be without a testimony. And when this comes, he says, and he'll wipe away all tears from their eyes. He'll be their God. He'll watch over them. And he's going to bring them safely through that time of great tribulation. Now, he's not going to take the church through the tribulation. He's going to keep the church out of the tribulation. Keep them out. Keep them from it. We learned that in chapter 3. Here's a group of people who are going to pass through the tribulation. And they'll come out and they correspond, I believe, with what we have in other scriptures, where there'll be those that will come out onto a new earth. That's the crowd, I believe, that are under review in Matthew 24, they that shall endure to the end. They're coming through the tribulation, and the nature of their salvation is their bodies are saved for the new earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for another day that we've enjoyed in fellowship with thy dear people. Especially we thank thee for the privilege of meeting, remembering the Lord and offering our worship to thee. But now since the weekend has finished and we look forward to another week, many of thy dear people have problems to face. and some have to face problems regarding their health. We pray for them. Thou make thy presence very real to them by day and by night. And then we pray, O God, for those who have problems in connection with their homes and their businesses. Give them wisdom for every decision they've got to make. Above all, make thy presence very real to all thy children, day by day and hour by hour. So we ask thee even now, blessed God, to take each of us home in safety. Remember those who will be traveling long journeys tomorrow. Put thy hand upon them. Give them safe journeying mercies on the busy, busy highways. Take them home in safety. We ask these things now, returning thanks in the Savior's precious name. Amen. Meeting's over.